Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning that we can gather, we can look to your word. And as Paul proclaimed in the New Testament, that many things in the Old Testament were written for our instruction, that we might not engage in the same failings that Israel engaged in. So Father, unpack some of this passage for us this morning so that we can read the warning signs in our nation, in our families, in our own lives, and help us, Father, to avoid the Abimelech in all of us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a little background on some of the chronology and timeline. Of course, Othniel was the first judge, Ehud the second, Deborah, Jephthah, Saul, and David. We are in this place where Gideon, a contemporary of Deborah, and now Abimelech, his son of a concubine. Abimelech is really not a judge. In fact, one commentator called him the anti-judge, which makes a lot of sense. He was not appointed by God to do anything. He was appointed by the God that he saw in the mirror to rule and to reign, at least try to take the rule and the reign from Israel. The area that we are concerned with primarily this morning is the area of Shechem, in between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, and near Mount Ebal. Now, this area is important because Shechem sits here on a very important commerce trade to get from one side of the Jordan to the other on the King's Highway. We'll find that it's also uniquely positioned in a very historical spot in Israel. There are two mountains here, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and Shechem is in the valley between these two mountains. It was between these two mountains that God had Moses split up Israel. Half of Israel went to Mount Ebal, and half of Israel went to Mount Gerizim. God commanded Moses to have them pronounce the blessings if they were obedient and the cursings if they were disobedient. I think I have a picture. There it is. That's the city of Shechem with Mount Ebal and Gerizim on either side. This is a look viewed looking down from Gerizim into the valley where Shechem, and actually this area right here, is Tel Balata, which is the excavation of ancient Shechem. Now, it's interesting. There is an amphitheater, a natural amphitheater that occurs. And actually, if conditions are right, a group of people, or even an individual, it's said, can be heard down in the valley half a mile away because of the way the geography and the natural layout of the land presents itself. And it's this section of Shechem, again, that natural amphitheater. The Tel is an archaeological site that was excavated that actually shows the ancient city of Shechem. The worship center is right around here. The governmental buildings are around here, and some of it, well, you'll see in some of the other pictures. The lower temple, the large standing stone, which was a gathering place, and the gate that enters the city where Abimelech actually laid in wait and ambush for the men of Shechem. And then later on in the story, the Thebes, or the place where Abimelech lost his life because a lady threw a rock on his head, the upper millstone. Now, most of us think of millstones as this huge, and some of them are. But there were also personal millstones that each person had in their own house. There were two small discs, one on top of the other, and the grain would be between it. You would take this millstone, put a stick in it with a hole, and two ladies or a lady would spin this, and the grain would be in between to become ground to be used for flour. It was this millstone that someone, a lady it is said, carried up into the tower as they tried to retreat and escape Abimelech's wrath, which she tossed over the edge, and it landed well right on Abimelech's head. Now, it's kind of interesting. I wrestled with the title. In fact, I actually didn't decide on a title until this morning. And that title appears on the handout that you have. Some of the titles I considered were the one that appears in the bulletin, Abimelech, How Not to Lead. How about this one, the Abimelech, the Anti-Judge, or Abimelech, Israel's Wannabe King, or Abimelech and His Satanic Character and Tactics, all of which really apply, all of which really apply. But as I was thinking about Paul's purposes in some of the Old Testament and Abimelech, an example to avoid. You know, you're thinking about judgeships, and Abimelech was not a judge. If anything, he was an anti-judge. He was the problem, not the cure. You think about some of the corruption and things that have taken place in our own nation. This almost reads like the daily newspaper, where someone has seen a place of power, the great politics of our nation, and some of the corruption as people exercise to wrest power unto themselves. You know, it's kind of interesting, as we think about some of these things, Searle Barber says this, a pastor and an author says this, summarizing Abimelech's life, "Nothing noteworthy is recorded of him. He exists as a blemish on the pages of history." How'd you like that to be your epitaph? Nothing noteworthy remains of him, and he exists as a blemish in the pages of history. He goes on to say that there are times when a negative highlights the importance of positive traits. The selfish ambition of Abimelech illustrates this point. Retired Army chaplain Robert LaRoe says, "Politics is often a quest for power, and power can corrupt. We all know of individuals who have been seduced by power and do whatever it takes to get to the top. It's been said that politicians are only concerned about the next election, where statesmen are concerned about the welfare of the next generation. And those two things are miles apart. A politician is concerned about the next election. A statesman is concerned about the next generation." All right, I'm going to run quickly through the passage as a summary. We had some of the snippets. This is a 60-verse passage. It's going to be difficult to cover verse by verse. So let me give a summary, and then I'd like us to focus this morning on some of the applications drawn out of this passage. First of all, you have Abimelech's coup in verses 1 through 6. Abimelech comes to Shechem, accompanied by his brothers, and he claims a closer genealogical tie with Shechem than those of his current ruler. So in the process of all these things, he gets himself, through political maneuvering, elected king. And then he takes the lives of all of his brothers. He murders 70 people in one day, his own brothers and sisters. Now, they weren't all raised in the same household. There is so much in this passage that we could unpack. Gideon had many wives, and he had a couple of concubines, and what a marital mess that makes. When Jesus clearly gave instruction from the beginning, it was one man, one woman to be committed for a life and not a multiplication of all these things. But in these days, apparently it was legal and maybe even stylish to do such things, even though God did not intend it from the beginning. So in Gideon's many wives and concubines, they had 70 children. And Abimelech, a son of a concubine, eliminates all 70 of them because he saw them as rivals to power. He just simply murders them and then politically maneuvers himself to become the king of Israel, or at least the king of Shechem. And in the process of all these things, Jotham, the one brother that escapes in verses 7 through 21, waxes eloquent. He begins to unpack this wonderful parable about this field and all of the things that are in the field, and different plants and different trees were asked, "Would you come and rule over us?" And all of them refused. And finally, this bramble bush, being equated to a worthless thing, said, "Yes, I will rule over you." And then he unpacks that parable, and the bramble bush, actually, because of his own misdeeds, eventually ends up consuming himself and is destroyed. So we have Jotham's four-part plant fable and conditional curse, verses 7 through 21. You see, Jotham appeals to the higher moral plane of the people. He says, look, those who were really worthy to rule refused because they realized that God is their king. We will not rule in the place of God, which is exactly what his father Gideon said. Unfortunately, Abimelech saw himself sitting nicely on the throne of Israel, even though there was none, but he would be sure to make one. So this higher moral plane of honor, integrity, honesty, and a divine standard of justice, and calling upon God to be the witness to all these things, and the misdeeds of Abimelech and all who followed him. In Judges chapter 9, 7 through 15, "Now when they told Jotham, he went out and he stood at the top of Mount Gerizim." Remember the top of those two peaks down in the valley? And he just, with a loud voice, proclaimed this parable. And finally, in verse 14, "All the trees said to the bramble, 'You come and reign over us.' The bramble said to the trees, 'If in truth you are anointing me as king over you, come and take refuge in my shade.'" What does a bramble bush have to offer of shade? But if not, may fire come out from the bramble and consume the cedars of Lebanon. You know, it's not the first time a parable is used in Scripture. Actually, it is one of the first times a parable is used in Scripture, but not the only time. Jesus was not the inventor of these things. The prophet Nathan used a parable and a story to unpack the guilt of King David and point and allow God to have David understand what was going on and become guilty in his heart of the death of Uriah and his sin with Bathsheba. So Jotham unpacks all that really had taken place so all will know. And then we find in verses 25 down through 57 the fall of Abimelech. And there are three things that Abimelech does in the process of his fall. First of all, the Shechemites ambush travelers in Manasseh. In verses 9, 25 down through 41, the men of Shechem set men in ambush against him on top of the mountain. You see, now the men of Shechem have realized, what have we done? This man is worthless. We're going to ambush him and any who come in his name. And in the process of all these things, this plan is made known down in verse 28. Then Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should serve him?" And they begin their process of rebellion. But Zebul, his lieutenant, is going to be taking word back to Abimelech. And Abimelech finds out and then lays in wait for these men of Shechem. Okay, what's going on? There's a Shechem ambush. They ambush all travelers in Manasseh. Treachery is reported to Abimelech, and many details of this incident or plot are obviously omitted. It's just too long. But in short, Gaal comes to Shechem, turns the hearts of the people against Abimelech, this self-proclaimed ruler that everybody voted into office. The vote quickly swings the other way, and now Abimelech is on the warpath for vengeance. And the fulfillment of Jotham's curse begins to be unpacked in verses 42 down through 45. First, Abimelech's first act of repression. What he does is people go out into the field. Their vulnerability is reported to Abimelech, and Abimelech lays an ambush in the field for them. So Abimelech actually captures Shechem that day, kills all its people, and tears down the city and sows it with salt. That's an expression in meaning that for a period of time, either I don't think that he just took bags of salt and scattered it all over the city. It was an expression to say that this city is now going to be defiled and worthless for those who follow after. Then Abimelech's second act of repression is in verses 46 through 49. Here, the citizens or the lord of the Tower of Shechem enter into the stronghold at El Berith. So Shechem is being sieged by Abimelech. The people in Shechem run into the stronghold, the fortress. Abimelech finds out about it. He goes to one of the nearby mountains that is heavily forested, chops down a tree, throws it on his shoulders, and starts carrying it down into the city. And he commands all his men to do the same thing. And this is what he does with it. He takes all of this wood, piles it on top of where all these people are hiding in the stronghold, and sets it ablaze. He burns them alive. How many of you have seen the movie Patriot, The Patriot? You remember when, they piled all the people into the church, locked the doors, and set it ablaze. This is what happened in Shechem. And all those people died because of Abimelech's paranoia and his quest for power and his seeking of vengeance. Abimelech's third act of repression is given in down verses 50 through 55. The men and the women and the citizens flee to a tower and ascend to the roof. And here this takes place in Thebes, which is that 13.5-mile city above or north of Shechem. He goes there, and again, the same strategy of the citizens is coming. They're running to the tower and to the stronghold, which is the natural course of events. We're going to run and hide in a place with high stone walls and be protected. And Abimelech says, look, it worked the first time. It ought to work the second time. And they start to lay siege to the tower. He starts to pile the wood, but a woman, in fact, she's not even named, takes that millstone with her for some reason. My guess is God led her. She may or may not have realized it at the process. As she's running into the tower, she sees Abimelech below and lets go. and Abimelech is stopped in a moment of time, which really makes come to pass those prophecies of Jotham. Abimelech's skull is crushed and he is stabbed and dies, and his reign of tyranny ends in Israel. And the epilogue we find in the last two verses in this passage read this way: "Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God returned all the wickedness of the men of Shechem on their own heads, and the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal, came upon them." Again, this is a huge passage of Scripture with much intrigue and many skirmishes and political wrangling and vengeance and violence. But because of the constraints of time, what can we remove from this passage for our life and living? Well, let me suggest three things. Paul writes in the Old Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 through 13. "Now these things happen as examples for us, so that we do not crave evil things as they also craved." Paul is referring to people of Israel, that as God was moving them from slavery to freedom in the promised land and all that they craved. "Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat, to drink, stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, that they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape so that you will be able to endure it." Here's the first question: who rules over you? Who rules over you? Well, if we think of the local structures, if you're a child in a family, your parents rule over you. If you're a citizen in the town of Nazareth, in this municipality, it's Upper Nazareth Township. If you are a resident of the state of Pennsylvania, it's, of course, our state government, its legislature, its judicial and executive branches, and, of course, as a citizen of the United States. But I'm more interested in asking the question, who rules over you? In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 21, we are told that it needs to be the Spirit of the living God. If anyone else rules over you but God, you're in a whole heap of trouble. Abimelech wanted to rule over the Shechemites above and beyond the call of God because he wanted what he wanted when he wanted it. And frankly, he didn't care how he would get it or who he would hurt or kill in the process. The only person ruling over Abimelech was Abimelech, and that ended in disaster. We are told in Ephesians chapter 5, we're to be careful how we walk, that we are to be the kind of people who are speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs that come as a direct result of being filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. Because frankly, left to ourselves, none of us can be trusted. Left to ourselves, that Abimelech in all of us rises to the surface, whether it's in our families, whether it's on our sports teams or our bands, or whether it's in our neighborhoods or across the fence in the backyard in our own little domain of whatever we own. That Abimelech can rise in any of us at any given time, and we might not be able to do the kinds of damage that Abimelech did, but we can do plenty of damage to the people around us and to the reputation of the Lord our God. In Judges chapter 21, 25, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did that which is right in his own eyes." Well, there's no king in Israel because there wasn't supposed to be a human being as a king in Israel. The king in Israel was supposed to be God. Gideon made that very, very clear. But unfortunately, it seems, according to the very last verse in the book of Judges, there were thousands of kings in Israel. It was each person who occupied Israel, and each man did that which was right in his own eyes. And what a disaster. You know, it's funny. The Apostle Paul says that part and parcel with our salvation is a consciousness that Jesus calls the shots in our life. That when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior, in Paul's own words, he tells us that you're under new management, and that new management needs to rule over you and over me. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Jesus is Lord. If he's not the one who rules over you, at the very bottom line, you are the one who rules over you. And I'm meaning no offense here, but frankly, you can't be trusted. And guess what? Neither can I. My old nature all too often rises. Just ask my wife. No, don't ask my wife. My old nature far too often rises, and left to itself, we can make the people around us most miserable. So we have to bow the knee to the Savior, who is our Lord. Who rules over you? Obviously, Abimelech had no Lord except the one he saw in the mirror. Second thing, what to do when evil people rule? And the answer is pray. In fact, just yesterday I was talking with someone. I said, Pastor, the world is such a mess. And in essence, what we were conversing beyond that is sometimes we just feel so powerless. But when you pick up the Sunday paper and see the headlines and watch ISIS and watch the political scandals and wonder what Hillary's done next and wonder what the Republicans have done next and wonder what the independents are going to do next and wonder what in the world is Donald Trump going to say next. Don't you just feel powerless and out of control? What to do when evil people rule? And there have been men like Abimelech in just about every age of history. Those of you who are older than me, you'll remember Adolf Hitler and Joe Stalin, and in my age, Ho Chi Minh. Then we had Osama bin Laden and Al-Qaeda, Kim Jong-un and ISIS. We feel so powerless. What we need to do is do exactly what the two songs, one that our sisters sang this morning, and the second song that we sang right before worship, is remember, and even the opening song, is that our God is faithful. That no matter what is going on around us, God doesn't wake up, read the morning paper, and go, ooh, didn't see that coming. Our God is in control. It may not be going the way we want. You know, it's interesting about Abimelech. God used in the period of the Judges all of these roundabout nations because Israel abandoned their allegiance to God. Something is unique about Abimelech. You know what's unique? Abimelech was an Israelite. And look at what he did to Israel. He was one of their own. And look at what he did. Why did God allow that? Well, Israel had deteriorated toward the end of Gideon's life in such a horrible way that when he passed, all restraints were gone and they plunged back into idolatry. And God, like Romans chapter 1, the second half of Romans chapter 1, says, fine, that's what you want, that's what you're going to get. And Abimelech rose to the surface. You want to rule? I got somebody just in mind that'll be a great ruler when you want me off the throne, God says. In Judges 8, 33 to 35, then it came about that as soon as Gideon was dead, that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal Berith, which is Baal of the covenant. Well, first of all, Baal didn't make a covenant with anybody. It was this syncretism, this mixing of this idolatry with some of the language of the worship of Israel. It was this confused and disguised mess that drew Israel to where God wanted them not to be. In 2 Samuel, we are told that a king in Israel was an undesirable thing and not God's intention from the beginning, in 2 Samuel 12, when Saul was coronated. Now, therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen, whom you have asked for. Behold, the Lord has set a king over you. And if you obey the Lord and he obeys the Lord, everything will go well. But odds are that's not going to happen. And we all know how Saul went from good to bad to worse. William Penn said, "If we're not willing to be governed by God, we shall be ruled by tyrants." If we're not willing to be governed by God, we'll be ruled by tyrants. And those tyrants can exist all over the place. If you're not ruling yourself by God when it comes to your family budget, the tyrant of debt will come upon you as an individual. If you're not ruling yourself by God in your family, a parent or maybe even a child will raise up as the tyrant in the family. I'm not talking about babies that scream in the middle of the night. This too shall pass. But when children rule the home, there's a tyrant in the camp. Tyrants can be reigning in the local government, in the church, and in the nation. Someone have said, if you ever heard someone say, "Well, let's just vote out all the bums and that'll fix the problem," you know what happens? New bums take over. It's just that simple. It's kind of interesting. The thing that we need to do is pray. And it's interesting that God said this from the very beginning when thinking about these days in Israel. "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face," and it doesn't end there, "and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land." The power of prayer is almost an immeasurable thing when we follow what God says after prayer and repent. You know, prayer is part of the armor of God. I am convinced, fully convinced, that if Paul lived today, he would have called it, "Well, you've got the sword of the Spirit, you've got the breastplate of righteousness, you've got the shield of faith." Paul would have said something like the radio of prayer. How many of you have seen The War Room, the movie? Okay, good. I saw it. It's an excellent movie. An excellent movie. I would commend it to your viewing. The War Room is a place where battles are planned and fought properly. It's the prayer room. Whether the battle is occurring in the family or the nation, it is a place where God is petitioned, where we humble ourselves, repent, and call on Him to engage the enemy for us. Even the Lord Jesus Christ said, when engaging demonic spirits, He gave certain authority to the disciples to cast certain spirits out. But there was one, a man brought his son who they could not cast out. Jesus, assessing the situation, and says, "This kind," apparently there are various kinds, "this kind comes out by nothing but prayer and fasting." Prayer is powerful. If we neglect personal prayer, our connection with God, personal time with hearing, He hears from us in the cry of our hearts in prayer. We hear from Him through His Word as the Holy Spirit brings it to remembrance, and as we read, the war room, our prayer closet, is a place of great power. Yes, we have the advantage of voting. Yes, we have the advantage of picking up a telephone and calling a senator's office. Yes, we have the ability to actually peacefully protest in our nation. We have so many freedoms. Could you imagine what the Apostle Paul would have done with all those freedoms? Could you imagine yourself living in the first century, writing a letter to Nero, "Hey, I don't like this stuff"? You would have publicly disappeared, probably been crucified. We have so many advantages in these United States, but an advantage that Paul shared and we shared is the power of prayer. Now, can I ask a question? If the prayer room is the war room, and we fight against principalities, powers, spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places, where are we on Wednesday night? In front of the television? Sitting at home doing nothing? Is that not an important place to be? I am thankful. Don't misunderstand. I'm not dissatisfied with our prayer chain. I am thankful for our small groups where tremendous prayer and mutual accountability takes place. But where are we in the night of power of the church? Are we doing valuable things or worthless things when we think about the kingdom of God? Are we tapping into that power that can bring down rulers that set themselves up against the rule and the authority of God in our nation and in our own homes? You know, I just wish that raising children, in fact, how many of you wish that raising children was as easy as taking your kid, plugging a computer jack into their head, typing in a new behavior, unplugging them, and they run that program all life long? How many of you have ever done that? We can't do that. We can teach, we can encourage, we can discipline, but the only person that can actually change someone's mind and their heart and their behavior is God. So we just simply ask, Lord, we can't do this. Would you do this, please, for your glory? Third thing, the spirit of Abimelech can happen anywhere, including inside you and me. Matthew chapter 23, and we're not going to read the passage. The Lord Jesus describes the Pharisees, and he says to them, you guys are on such a power trip, it's not funny. You want to be called by special titles, and you want your clothes to have special garments so that when people see you walking down the street, everybody knows you're a leader in Israel. Is that really the way it's supposed to be? Actually, what I think Jesus teaches is this. The greatest among you shall be a servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Isn't that the way that Christ led? Washing the feet of the disciples. Not sitting publicly before them as their king. See, I know it sounds like a trite phrase, but the way up is down. When that spirit of Abimelech rises in us where we are the center of the universe, we need to remember Jesus, who considered others more important than himself and came as the servant king. Someone wrote a poem. Actually, it was turned into a song by Irma Davidson. It's called Touch Not the Glory. Have you been called to serve where others tried and failed, but with God's help and strength your efforts prevailed? Touch not the glory. Has God appointed you to some great and noble cause, or put you where you hear the sound of men's applause? Touch not the glory. Have you some special gift, some riches you can share, or have you learned the art of intercessory prayer? Touch not the glory. A watching world still waits to see what can be done through one who touches not that which is God's alone. Touch not the glory. We have a wonderful hymn in our hymnal, May the Mind of Christ My Savior. Next end can it be? It is my most favorite hymn. May the mind of Christ My Savior live in me from day to day, and by His love and power controlling all I do and say. May the word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all may see I triumph only through His power. And it goes on down, and it says this in the final stanza. May I run the race before me, strong and brave to face the foe, looking only unto Jesus as I onward go. My printer ran out of ink. I'm sorry, it did. May His beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win. And may they forget the channel, seeing only Him. If we can do and serve for God and people remember God and we fade into the background, that's exactly what we're supposed to do. It is antithetical to the spirit of Abimelech, but it is identical to the spirit of Christ. Now I'd like to transition to the table. You may think for a moment, why would we study such a horrible guy as we're about to remember Jesus? The anti-judge and the judge, Jesus, the deliverer, our Savior. When Abimelech's life was all about himself and he really didn't care who he hurt or how he accomplished it, he was going to be the king that ruled. Unlike, in his opinion, his foolish father, that people wanted to make him king and he said no. Then you have Jesus, who considered other people more important than himself. And you come to Philippians 2, where Jesus is held up as the antithetical model to this horrible man named Abimelech. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness, empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. And then it says, I'll tell you, here's a great example. Look at Jesus. Creator and sovereign of the universe, both known and unknown. Born in a cow stall, submissive to human beings who are his subjects, sinful at best. He was the one who came, who died, and secured our salvation. If you want to squash the Abimelech in yourself, remember what Jesus did as we remember our Savior with his supper. Tom, would you come and lead us in a verse beneath the cross of Jesus, 183. Let's stand to sing. And as we stand, if the men would gather this morning so that we might participate and share in the table.